Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
Well, we have been in a series walking through the short book of 1 Peter. It is a short letter that Peter wrote to Christians in a variety of churches. The purpose was to encourage and to challenge them in the face of opposition and persecution, to inform them that suffering should come as no surprise to them, and also to remind them of the ultimate prize that awaits them, to be with Jesus in a forever home. And we eagerly await the there and then of heaven, but in the meantime, we are living in the here and now. My dad used to say, to live above with those we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with ones we know, well, that's another story. And we will spend forever in heaven, but first we will be on earth for a little while. We are temporary residents, and we've been reminded in each sermon that we have this suffering that we know will be a part of our lives if we choose the name of Christ, to choose the name of being a Christ follower, a Christian. Last weekend, Kyle reminded us of our final destination of heaven and how we are just temporary residents. And he used the analogy of a pilot saying, you can expect some turbulence. We're going to arrive. We're going to make it to our destination. You can enjoy the journey because you know that we are going to get there. But there will be some challenges, but we'll get there. So expect that rough air. And Peter is making it crystal clear to the Christian that this is not a cakewalk. It's not always going to be smooth sailing every day. And we come to this last section of 1 Peter in the fifth chapter there, and he begins by talking specifically to the elders. Now, this was written to various churches, so there would be different elders who would be reading this. And in the first verses, he talks specifically to them. And he shares how he himself is an elder. And he establishes that so that we know what perspective it is that he's speaking from. But look in 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll pick it up with verses 2 and 3. This is what he says to the elders. He says, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. And we have been blessed at Southeast for over six decades to have a group of leaders who rely upon the collective wisdom of the godly elders. They see it as a privilege. They want to use their gifts for the Lord. They lead by example. And I love that phrase that Peter says when he says, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. So the elder's responsibility is not to govern the church at large. No, it's not to stick their nose in what's going on in other churches. It's to govern this church, the one that God has entrusted to you. And I hope you realize how fortunate we have been to have men of integrity who have guided this church. Peter says, care for the flock, and that's a cool analogy because what does an elder do? Well, an elder leads, they feed, they protect, and they love. That's a good job description for an elder. Now, this doesn't come with any pay, but look at what the elder can look forward to in the fourth verse. This is what he says. It says, and when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. That's what the great shepherd has in store for the shepherd here on earth. It's a play on words that Peter is sharing. In other words, you will receive a crown of glory and honor. All those late night meetings, all those controversial decisions that were intent on being true to God's word, those anointings and those times of prayer for someone whose health prognosis was quite bleak, the sacrifices that you made with your family to help the church family will not go unnoticed, and your labor of love will be rewarded. Look at the next verse, verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders. So evidently, sometimes those who are younger struggle with people who are in authority. I'm certain this was just a first century thing. But Peter gives a gentle nudge for those who are in that season of being told to resist authority, who may feel like they know more than someone else does. I was so grateful to have godly elders when I led Southeast, because there were some of the younger years that I had of leadership where I really needed their wisdom and their experience. Look at the next part of 1 Peter chapter 5, because now Peter's going to move from talking to just the elders to talking to all church members, leaders and members alike. Verse 5 goes on to say, "And all of you dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another." That word, dress yourself, sometimes it says clothe yourself, or it says put on humility. And this is a wardrobe that you're wearing. I don't know really what you look best in. I don't know all of the ins and outs of fashion, but I promise you this. You will look good when you're wearing humility. And it's something that we need to go to the closet and pull out more often. A Christian's humble spirit should be quite distinctive from the prideful spirit that is so evident in our culture. Look at the rest of 1 Peter 5 at the second half of it. It says, "And all of you dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." That phrase, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, that is one of the most frightening sentences in all the Bible. I want you to imagine two team captains, or they're picking up sides. And on one of the sides is an all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing, all-present God who is on one team. Do you want to be on his team? Peter says, then humble yourself because God opposes the proud. When he says that one word, opposes, it's clearly painting a picture of us versus them. So when I choose pride, when I choose pride, when I opt for blatant arrogance or for humble brag, I am pridefully saying, God, I don't want to be on your team. I don't need your grace. I can do fine without you. Thank you very much. Verse 6, so humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Humility is so strange. Someone said, just about the time that you think that you've got it, you're back to square one, right? The prideful think too highly of themselves, and they tend to put themselves on a different level. And Peter is saying, if you are humble, then you are accepting the fact that God calls the shots and not you. That's humbling. But God is deserving. He is the creator. We are the creation. Here's how you prove that you believe that he's worthy and caring and powerful. It's by giving all of your worries over to him. Some of your translations say, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Look at verse 8. It's a powerful verse. It says, stay alert. Watch out. For your great enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And this is a very realistic picture that Peter paints. Let's pray for those parents right now. We all remember it. It's all part of life, right? There's a very vivid picture, though, that he paints here. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Do you remember when you were a little kid and you were toddling your way around? You were too close to the fireplace, or you were too close to a hot stove, or maybe there was a little one that was near the edge of a swimming pool. Your parents may have been talking in a very normal tone, but in an instant, everything changes. Watch out. And when their voice changes, I think that's what's happening here in verse 8. Peter is saying with a different inflection as he changes, he's going to warn us. Stay alert. Watch out. Kyle said last week, this world is not our home, but it is our assignment. It is our assignment. Your non-Christian coworkers, your non-Christian neighbors are not the enemy. They are victims of the enemy. And your assignment is to love them and to lead them to Christ. About 25 or 30 years ago, I accepted a speaking engagement with a company. It was basically me giving the same motivational talk in 8 different locations of this company. But they had a little company prop plane that seated 8 people, and the president and the vice presidents and I would fly to these different places, and we'd do our same dog and pony show each night. And one night, we were flying back from somewhere, and the pilot, I'll never forget, the pilot's name was Chop. And Chop, we're getting ready to board, and we're heading back to Louisville, and he said, "Hey, Dave," he said, "you want to ride up with me in the cockpit?" I'm like, "Sure." I'd played video games before, and I was happy to help him if he needed help. Well, he didn't want my help, and he certainly didn't need my help, but it was fascinating to see all that goes on from that vantage point. I mean, it was awesome. And after takeoff, I felt so comfortable that I even unbuckled my seatbelt. I felt that relaxed. But after about 15 minutes, Chop shared that we were going into some rough air and that there were some nearby storms, and so we were going to have some turbulence. So he said, "Put your seatbelt back on." So I did as Chop said, and I buckled back again. And a few minutes later, we hit an air pocket. And this never happens when you're riding in a car, but when you're in an airplane, we hit an air pocket, and my seat came off of the seat. And I flew up about 2 inches, and I conked my head on the metal ceiling as hard as can be, and man, it hurt. And Chop looked over at me and said, "I said, fasten your seatbelt." And this time, I didn't just click it. I cinched that baby so tight, I cut the circulation off in my legs, you know? But I told him, I said, "Hey, get us down quickly. Chop, chop." Chop. And make certain I got that all right. But I was prepared the next time that we encountered turbulence. Hey, when Peter says to the Christian community, stay alert, he's saying fasten your seatbelt. When he says watch out, he's saying, I said, fasten your seatbelt. What he's saying is, I mean what I'm saying. Christians, be aware, there will be seasons of suffering, periods of persecution. And when they are reading this, back then in the first century, this is at a time when Nero, the emperor, is lighting his garden with the bodies of flaming Christians who are impaled on stakes. That's what's taking place. And so Peter is saying, I'm telling you, buckle up. It's going to get tough, but it's for a short season. You know that Satan does not celebrate when you make a commitment to Christ. Satan does not cheer when you have a deep spiritual awakening or time of renewal. He's furious. He wants to bring you down any way he possibly can. And he uses the fear of intimidation, of persecution in his favor. But you got to stand strong. Back in February, over in the Congo, 70 Christians were savagely beheaded by Islamist militants. You may not have heard about it. Now, you would think even one beheading would have been international news, but the fact that 70 Christians being systematically, brutally executed for their faith didn't make the news feed is another reminder that we are living in a post-Christian world. And it seems that our culture and our country have been moving toward becoming an anti-Christian culture. And so what I'm saying is, fasten your seatbelts and choose a side. And may I suggest that you choose the side of the one who spoke the world into existence, The one who offered a perfect sacrifice to pay for your sins and my sins. The one who walked out of his own grave. I want to be on his side. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Stand firm against him, meaning Satan, and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering that you are. Stand firm, be strong. You are not alone. You hear us talk a lot at Southeast about the value of being together in community with others. And I'm telling you, it is impossible for us to overemphasize the importance of this. We have a small group we just met Wednesday at our house. We would do anything for each other. We would do anything. That time together is life-giving. We might be exhausted from a day's work. We might come in tired. There's things going on with kids. But when we come together, there's just something that happens. And what Peter is saying is you've got this family of believers. As temporary residents of this world that is becoming more hostile toward Christians, we're going to need strong Christian friendships. And Peter is saying, you really can't do the Christian life alone. You were made for community. There's power in that. And Satan's easiest conquest with Christians come when he has separated us from others in the body of Christ. Together, we're strong. We can strengthen one another when someone is weak or struggling. That's what happens when you come together in a group. This is just our temporary residence. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again that where I am, you may be also. That's our home. About 3 years ago, you may have read about the nursing home in the Netherlands that was experiencing the same struggle that occurs in most nursing homes due to the fact that as we age, our memory starts to fade. And since all hallways and doors look the same, the common problem is that the residents have a hard time finding their way back to their room. I watched this happen with my dad with his dementia. And it was so frustrating to him. So do you know what this nursing home did? They hired a photographer. They had him go to the previous home address of each nursing home resident, and he took a picture of their front door. And then they had those pictures blown up and enlarged to fill the entire door of their place in the nursing home. And the result was that the hallways felt more like neighborhoods. And the pictures made it easier for each resident to find their way home. And that's what Peter is trying to do for us in 1 Peter chapter 5. He just wants us to find our way home, to our eternal home, to heaven. I'm going to show you a video. It's the life story of one of my favorite Southeast families, of a family who for a long time did not know where home was. Watch this with me.
I'm Olga. I was born in Azerbaijan, but racially I'm an Armenian. My mom was a leader of a communist party. My dad was a space engineer, and I had a sister. So my family was born in Azerbaijan, but racially we were Armenians. And as long as those two countries existed, as long as there has been a territorial, racial, and religious conflict. And when I was about 4 years old, that conflict grew into a war.
And Azerbaijan said that under Turkish forces in the
at one point, we only had my dad that was working. And every morning, I remember watching my mom say goodbye to my dad and crying as if it was the last time that she saw him, because we didn't know whether he would be coming back home that day. That was truly our home. And after all, when is it a good time to decide that it's time to leave your home and never look back? That particular evening, when my sister and I were with my grandma, and we heard a knock on our door, and we heard Azerbaijan voices behind that door commanding us to open up, and I remember feeling that we're gonna die. Then we heard our Azerbaijan neighbor walking out of her apartment and talking to Azerbaijan men and saying that we were not inside. So they said, we're gonna come back. And I remember my mom and dad packing their bags with whatever we could carry. At night, I remember we escaped. We locked the door of our apartment and we never looked back. And we thought, we are Armenians. Oh, let's go and settle down in Armenia. To our surprise, we were not welcomed in Armenia, because in Armenia, we were viewed as the enemies. We were Azerbaijan Armenians. So we were told you would never be accepted here. We had some distant relatives in Ukraine, in Kiev. And I really do remember that moment where we were walking the streets of Kiev and we were knocking on people's doors with hope that they would have a room for us to rent. I remember as a child, seeing the doors being opened and then someone looking up and down, seeing who we were, and then shutting it right in our faces. My grandparents escaped to Russia, a city called Volgograd. When we arrived to Volgograd, we settled down in a shed. And I remember in school, they called us black because of the color of our hair and our eyes. And kids would tell me, we will beat you until you become white, and it will send you where you came from. I didn't know where I came from. I didn't know where home was. I picked up some pretty heavy labels. A foreigner, refugee, unwanted, dirty, not belonging, without a home. We lived together with my grandma and grandpa, so there were six of us in that shed. We did not talk about God growing up, because truly, my mom was taught as a Communist Party leader that it's all lies. So I did not hear about God or church growing up in my home. My grandma had this joy and hope about her. We were going through the same problems, but she kind of had this outlook that you'll see, things will get better. You just wait. And when I was 9 years old, I remember my grandma coming up to my mom and asking for permission to take my sister and I to a church that apparently she had been attending for a whole year at that point. That Sunday came and my grandma woke us up early, and my sister and I, my grandma, were on the way to church. I remember first walking into that service, being completely overwhelmed by love that I sensed from all of these people. They had this joy in their face, and then the service started and people started singing songs. I was looking around and thinking, where am I? The difference was drastic between the hope and the love and the joy that was on these Russian people's faces within this building, and then hopelessness and darkness and hatred that I sensed outside of the doors of that church. I wanted that joy and that hope, and I wanted this Jesus to myself. There was three girls that were speaking, and then one of them said, you know, if any of you feel this weight, she didn't even finish the sentence. I remember jumping up, and I remember rushing to the front and kneeling down, and I remember crying and saying yes to Jesus. Jesus changed everything. My circumstances were still the same, but Jesus changed the way that we looked at life. And it could be that we were temporary residents or refugees, but God gave us a citizenship, the citizenship that will not perish or fade away, and a place to call home.
Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last year, they made a major motion picture movie of Olga's family story. It's called Between Borders, and it was incredible. You ever felt ostracized? Probably wasn't about the color of your hair, but maybe it was because of the color of your skin. You ever had some label attached to you? Maybe not foreigner or refugee in your case, but perhaps unwanted, not belonging, dirty. Or maybe the label that you get at work being a Christ follower is prude, wet blanket, moral police, church lady. But when the church is acting like Jesus, people will see that there is something different about you and distinctive. And within the church, people should be sharing hope and joy and love with those who are investigating Christianity and who are far from God. I think my favorite line that Olga said could have been written by Peter in this letter. Your circumstances may remain the same, but Jesus changes everything. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you. He will place you on a firm foundation, all power to him forever. And so we do expect suffering. I have a longtime ministry friend who recently was giving his 78-year-old mom an update on what he had coming up in his next week. And he said, Mom, he said, do you remember Dave Stone? We used to work together a number of years ago at Southeast. He said, I'm going to be on his new podcast this week. And she kind of nodded, and he quickly pulled out his phone and he pulled up a current picture of me to refresh her memory. And she looked at it and paused and said, well, we're all getting older, aren't we? Golly, throw a guy a bone here, right? Now, is that suffering? Well, no, that's just reality, right? Peter isn't talking about the reality of our aging. He's talking about persecution here in 1 Peter. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Peter says that you can expect to suffer for a little while. I don't know if that means 40 years. I don't know if that means for 1 year. I suspect that our suffering will be in different levels to different degrees for different lengths of time. But the main thing is that when Jesus returns or when we go to meet him, everything will be changed in an instant. Your struggles and your suffering will be just a distant memory. And some of you might be thinking, well, I think God's forgotten about me. I mean, I ask for relief from these health challenges. I pray that God will restore my relationship with my spouse. I've begged God for a new boss, for him to intervene, to save the day, to make himself known. But all I hear are crickets or cicadas. We have this tendency to interpret the presence of problems as the absence of God. Let me say that again. We have this tendency to interpret the presence of problems as the absence of God, to see being persecuted for our faith as a bad thing. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, I think it's verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Someone pointed out to me recently something that I'd never noticed. We were talking about the silence of God and how sometimes it seems our prayers are just bouncing off of the ceilings. And he pivoted to the parable of the prodigal son. You probably know the story. A father, Jesus tells the story. He says a father had two sons. The younger demands his inheritance. He goes and takes the money, wastes it on wild and reckless living. He finally comes to his senses. He returns home in shame. Instead of punishment, the father, who represents God, runs to him, forgives him, celebrates his return. The older son is bitter, and he refuses to join in the celebration. And the father says, hey, this son of mine was dead and is alive, is lost, is now found. I've got to celebrate. And the guy that I was talking with, he asks me this question. He says, in Luke 15, what was it that the father said to the prodigal son? Now I'm going through the different lines. And I said, well, he comes up and he embraces the son. He said, yeah, but what does he say to him? I said, well, he says to the servants, Kill the fattened calf. We're going to have a big party. He said, yeah, but what did he say to the younger son? I'm going through my mind. Well, he said to the older son, hey, we must celebrate. And then it hit me. Nowhere in Luke 15, when Jesus tells the story, does the father ever speak directly to the younger son, the prodigal son. And my friend said to me, he was silent to his younger son. He said, what if in the times when it seems that God is silent, what if his silence is because he's busy planning a party to celebrate you? Maybe it's about to take place, that party. Maybe it's not going to take place on this side of heaven, but someday in heaven. I don't know when it'll be, but let me assure you, it's coming. So in the midst of your current suffering, trust in a God who offers you forgiveness and grace and salvation and wants to celebrate you. Verse 12, my purpose in writing is to encourage you and to assure you that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. Stand firm in this grace. What he's saying is, hey, heaven is right around the corner. So we got to keep the big picture. Heaven is our eternal home. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says this, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Sometimes I need to be reminded of that. A few years ago, a lot of my ministry friends, they started writing out no more lists, lists of what won't be in heaven. Sometimes we celebrate heaven for what will be there. I decided to do what they did, and I wrote out a list of what won't be in heaven and what gets me excited. I can't wait to get to heaven because there will be no more anxiety, addictions, Amber Alerts, or arthritis. No more bankruptcy, bad breath, bullying, Botox, or bruises. No more courtrooms, child abuse, COVID, chemo, counting of calories, cable news. No more colonoscopies. No more death, disease, divorce, depression, drunk drivers, or dementia. No more ego or earthquakes. No more fear, face masks, foreclosures, or funerals. No more gossip or global warming. No more greed, grief, or graveyards. No more hypocrisy or homelessness. No more hip replacements or heart attacks. No more injustice or infertility, isolation or incarceration. No more jealousy or junk mail. No more knee replacement surgeries, killjoys, or kidney stones. No more loneliness, legalism, or long lines for ladies' bathrooms. No more murders, mammograms, or miscarriages. No more negativity, neonatal units, nursing homes, or nuclear war. No more oppression, orphanages, or obituaries. No more prisons, pain, poverty, prejudice, political parties. No more quitting, no more quarantines, no more root canals, no more reorganizations, no more regret, racism, or road rage. No more raisin cookies disguised as chocolate chip cookies. Can I hear an amen? No more sermons. No more shame or starvation. No more satanic attacks or suicide. No more sexual assaults or school shootings. No more traffic jams. No more trafficking. No more taxes, tornadoes, tumors, or terrorists. No more tiny caskets. No more unexplained tragedies, unmet needs, unwanted children, unloved spouses, or unbelieving skeptics. No more vaccines or ventilators, violence or viruses. No more wars or waiting rooms, wheelchairs or walkers. No more Xanax. No more yelling from your spouse. No more yelling from your kids. No more yelling from your boss. And no more Zoom calls. No more, no more, no more. And Jesus says, behold, I have come and I am making everything new. May our excitement and our desire for heaven motivate us to pursue people and lovingly and intentionally share our faith with others. Yes, heaven will someday be our eternal home, but for now we are temporary residents here, and this is still where you reside, and God has you here for a purpose. And I pray with John in Revelation, even so, Lord, even so, come quickly. But while we wait, let's be intentional and let's have a sense of urgency as we plant seeds and have spiritual conversations and share our faith. You may be ridiculed and ostracized. You may not get the promotion. You might lose your job. Suffering or persecution is likely if you have a bold faith. But you're in the home stretch. You ever gone to a track meet? At all of our campuses, just raise your hand if you've ever been to a track meet. I had a daughter, Sadie, and Sadie ran track. And I don't know if you know much about track meets, but to my chagrin, she would be in one of the first races of the meat, and she was also in the last race of the meat, all right? And so people after the first race, you know, there'd be people leaving with their kids and parents, hey, you wanna go get some pizza with us today? Well, will you still be there in 4 hours? And it's just how it kind of unfolds, all right? But there was one thing that I observed from all of my years of going to track meets. You see patterns of behavior with the fans and the families. For instance, whether it was 200 meters or it was 800 meters or a mile run, the same thing happened at the end of every race. When they were on the other side of the track, there's not a whole lot of cheering going on in the bleachers. You're trying to figure out what place your team or your child is in. But as they come into the final 100 meters, no one is sitting down now. Everyone in the bleachers, they're standing. Why? Well, because they're in the home stretch. Parents are screaming encouragement at the top of their lungs to their son or their daughter. Come on, come on, you've got this, you've got this. Don't give up, don't give up. Push, push, push. In that last 25 meters, you're screaming at the top of your lungs, everything you've got. And your kid may be first, your kid may be last. But everyone cheers all the way until the last person crosses the line. You may be familiar with the name Stephen in the Bible. He would become the first Christian martyr. He boldly preached about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and one crowd was so infuriated that they took him outside of the town and they stoned him to death. But while he's preaching, Stephen looks up at heaven, and the Bible says that he says in Acts 7, verse 56, look, I see heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, why is that significant? Well, there are 16 references to Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. But this is the only time in all of Scripture where we ever see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Why is Jesus standing? I think it's because in a matter of seconds, this angry crowd of unbelievers are going to start stoning Stephen to death. And Jesus knows it's the end of the race for Stephen. And maybe Jesus is standing just to encourage Stephen to finish the race. Let me tell you, it's not going to become easier to be a Christian in the years to come. It will become more difficult as the world becomes more hostile to Jesus' words. So we've got to be committed, and we've got to come alongside each other, and we've got to be a source of strength and encouragement. As believers in Jesus Christ, we must be a united community who has one another's back, who prays, who hold firmly to the word of God, because I believe strongly that we are in the home stretch. I think we're in it. And if you could somehow see it, I believe that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, and he is shouting encouragement to every believer. You've got this, you've got this. Don't give up everything that you've got. Lay it on the line. Choose his side, even in the face of suffering. And buckle up your seatbelt. Do you want that joy that Olga wanted? You can have it. Let's pray. Lord, when we were unwanted, you wanted us. And when we felt like a refugee without a home, you somehow helped to help us find our way to this home. And we look forward to it. And Lord, when we were dirty with sin, you cleansed us and purified us from all unrighteousness. Father, may our lives be a living testimony for you, even in the face of suffering. It's in the powerful name of Jesus that we pray, and all God's people said.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our Sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.